hymns this morning, drawing us near to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to draw your attention this morning to John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. I want to continue with our subject on eschatology, but this is a little different. This is one of those passages that is used at funerals. It's used to bring comfort to the people of God, or to anybody for that matter, a little bit like Psalm 23, right? Well known, the Lord is my shepherd, and so on. This is John chapter 14. I think I must have been about 7 or 8 or 9 years of age in Sunday school when I had to memorize John chapter 14, one of those famous chapters. So I worked through it, and a lot of it still remains in my little brain. But it's a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture, because the disciples are in trouble, and Jesus is now going to speak directly to their hearts, and He's going to make promises to them. So this is a passage about the promises of Jesus. There's nothing finer, nothing more sweet or precious to the believer than the promises of God, the promises of Jesus. So, John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms or dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. Isn't that incredible? I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And we'll end there. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we have sung such great hymns this morning that You will hold us fast, that You will not let us fall, that You will keep us. We know that You will do these things because of Your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Oh, that we might love Him more, because we have sung this morning, "My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine." Oh, may that be true, Father, of every single person here this morning, that they can confess that they know You, the eternal God, that they know Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that they know the Spirit and His working in their lives, in their hearts. So we ask for help to understand this passage, to know what is said here, that it might be a comfort to us, like Jesus said it so long ago to His disciples. And so we pray these things, and we ask for clarity in Your Word, by Your Spirit, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Now, I want you to just look, to start with, at verse 21 and 22 of chapter 13. It says in chapter 13, verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. So in this passage, in these verses, chapter 13, Jesus has just, out of nowhere, made this provocative statement that one of them, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. And that rocked their ship, didn't it? They didn't know what He meant. They were uncertain, John says. John, remember, the John who wrote this epistle was one of the 12. He was there. He knows exactly what happened. He says that we were uncertain as to what Jesus meant or about whom He spoke. I don't think we quite understand what it meant for Jesus to say that one of them, one of those 12 that walked with Him, that lived with Him, that for 3 years had shared every aspect of His life, for Jesus to say, "One of you is going to betray me." Truly a shock to the system of the disciples. And so here they are, Don't know what he means. Verse 22 says they're uncertain. If you read Mark's gospel says they were sorrowful. But if you read Matthew's gospel, he says they were very sorrowful. So it's not just uncertain, well, who is it? Which is what they wanted to know. But that they were grieved in their hearts. They were troubled. They were sorrowful. And they were excessively sorrowful. Jesus says in this chapter, chapter 13, if you look at verse 33, he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So here's another thing that he says to them, one of you is going to betray me, and I'm leaving. I'm going. And you can't come with me at this moment. So the disciples are troubled, which is why Jesus says what he says, right, in chapter 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be what? Troubled. He's just given them two things that troubles their hearts. One of them is going to betray him, and the other is that he's leaving them. And they are troubled by what Jesus has said. And then he says, on the heels of that, don't be troubled in your hearts. And you know, dear brothers and sisters, trouble of heart is a very painful experience. If you are a Christian, it is even more particularly painful. Because usually, when you are troubled in heart, you can nail it down to either it's an earthly thing, some physical problem, some work problem, whatever it might be, some family problem. But if it is a spiritual thing, then it becomes even more painful, right? This to the disciples is a spiritual pain and a physical pain that they're experiencing. Jesus comes out with it out of the blue. They've been enjoying life. They've been serving with Jesus. They have women with them who minister out of their own means to provide for the lives of Jesus and his disciples. And they have gone into the far north, into Galilee and into Tyre and Syria. They've come back. They've spent time in Dalmanutha on the other side of the Jordan in the 10 cities, the Decapolis region. They've had a fantastic ministry. Jesus has done some incredible things. He has given such magnificent statements in his teaching and in his preaching that has gripped their hearts, affected their lives. They've been changed forever by the things that he said. Not only the things that he said, but the things that he did. He raises the dead. He gives sight to the blind. He makes the deaf hear, and on and on and on. They have seen Jesus in action. And they are convinced from those things, from what he says and what he has done, that he is exactly who he says he is. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed of God. He is Christ. And now Jesus breaks that confidence or comfort that they're experiencing and says, you know, one of you has got it in for me. One of you wants to betray me. And knowing enough about Jesus, they are sorrowful because they know he knows. He has insight. Peter especially knows that Jesus knows exactly what he's thinking and what's in his heart, as do the other disciples. So they are affected by that kind of a statement. One of you is just going to betray me, going to hand me over. And then, on top of that, I'm going away. I'm leaving you. After 3 years of close fellowship, of close connection, of seeing what Jesus did and listening to him, I'm leaving. No wonder their hearts are troubled. They're troubled. Now, I want you to turn just to chapter 16 and look at some of the opening verses. So Jesus says in chapter 16 to them, I have said all these things to you, to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Wow, I wasn't expecting that, Jesus. That someone's going to kill me. But this is what Jesus tells them, right? Someone, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God, and they're going to do these things, verse 3, because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him, that's the Father, who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So you notice Jesus has told them these things. I'm going away, and that's why their hearts are troubled. And they are exceedingly sorrowful at the words of Christ. In chapter 16, verse 5, none of you asks where I am going. Verse 6, chapter 16, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. I personally do not like goodbyes. They trouble me greatly. Every time I say goodbye to my children, the pain in my chest is a terrible thing. I just choke up. Tears come in my eyes. I mean, even my son, who lives just down the road from me, when I say goodbye to him and the children, it's like, oh, I would love them to live with me forever. Right? I don't know where they will, but in the back somewhere, we'll make room. I do not like goodbyes. Jesus is saying goodbye, isn't he? And they know, in one sense, the meaning of those words. Not one of you asks where I am going, because they're, I think, shaken to the core. But he's leaving them. And they are in pain, this pain of heart. They are deeply saddened. And it pains them to think of Jesus leaving, because if you were a disciple, you would realize that every success in the ministry of those 3 years has been his success, Jesus, not theirs. Sometimes they can do nothing without Jesus. In fact, Jesus will say that in John's Gospel. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing without me. So now, what does that mean? You're going. You're leaving. How will they survive without Jesus Christ? I want you to learn a very important biblical truth and principle from that kind of a statement. Because let me tell you this morning, no one survives without Jesus Christ. No one survives without Jesus Christ. Even if you are not a Christian, you only live and breathe this morning because of Jesus Christ. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 1 and verse 3 that by the word of his power, he holds the universe together. And Colossians tells us, chapter 1, verse 17, in him, or by him, all things hold together, even the molecules that make up you. Everything about you held together by the word of Christ. Now, you know, that just tells me one thing. I'm dependent upon Jesus for my life, physically, and yes, very much so spiritually. Totally, utterly dependent. I cannot escape what the Bible says to me. I cannot escape. Now listen, you might ignore that. You might not believe that. You might reject that, but it doesn't change it one whit because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done. In fact, your very existence and my very existence lays obligations upon me to live according to whatever God demands of me. And oh, how far short all of us have fallen. We've all fallen short of the glory of God because we have all sinned against God. Just the fact that you exist created by God lays these obligations upon you. The disciples recognize that 3 years with Jesus has laid obligations upon their life. Some of you have been Christians for a short time. Some of you have been Christians all your life, long, long life. I've been a Christian for, I think it's 53 years coming up. 53 years. I can hardly believe that when I think about that. For Jesus to go away would trouble me greatly if I was a disciple. If Jesus had spent 53 years with me and I had all the advantages of Christ and he said, I have to leave, it would be as if the end had come. And that's exactly, I think, what the disciples are experiencing. So here's the first thing I want you to notice from the text. The very first thing that Jesus does for his disciples is to comfort them. Is to comfort them. Look at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. So he gives them a comforting promise. He speaks directly to who they are, to their hearts, to the trouble that they're experiencing right at that moment. He says, as it were, let me comfort you now. Let me comfort your troubled hearts. If there's one thing you recognize about Jesus Christ from the Bible, is that he was always concerned with those who were troubled in their hearts. Jesus always was concerned for the troubles of life. For instance, when he saw the crowds, he looked out upon them and saw them as sheep without a shepherd, wandering, and he felt compassion for them, right? When Mary was weeping because Lazarus had died, Jesus, the Bible says in John 11, verse 38, was deeply moved in his spirit. You remember how in Luke chapter 7, when he saw the widow of Nain and the funeral procession coming out with her only son dead in the coffin. And I can just imagine the crowd is following and there's a lot of crying and sorrow. She was a widow and that boy was her only son. She has nothing left. And Jesus, the Bible says, moved with compassion. He just went up to that coffin and said, young man, I say to you, arise. And life came straight into him and he sat up. Can you imagine? He sat up and the people declared, this is the glory of God. You see, when Jesus sees those in trouble, he has compassion on them. He feels their need. In fact, the heart of Jesus is nothing less than the heart of man, but it is also the heart of God. This is our Savior. When he saw the great crowds, that compassion that he felt upon them manifested itself by healing all their sick. Jesus looked upon the troubled hearts of people, and he knew their hearts. You see, Jesus sympathizes with us because of who he is. He is the God-man. If anybody knows exactly who you are, it is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? He sympathizes with our weakness. He knows these disciples. Now, they think sometimes they know themselves. I will never deny you, Jesus. Simon Peter, remember? I will never do it. They may do it. They may all fall away, but not me. Guess what? Guess what? And Jesus knew it. And he said, you know, Peter, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But when you are turned, converted, then be of help to your brothers, to these fellow disciples. No, Jesus knows. The heart of Jesus himself was also troubled on many occasions. So how does he comfort them? Right? How does he comfort them? Now you notice verse 1. If you just had verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. In and of itself, that does not really offer much comfort, does it? That's like people who say to you, oh, don't worry about it. You're in great pain, great anguish, whatever it is, and it's a real thing for you. And they say, don't worry about it. It'll take care of itself. There's not much comfort, is it? When you hear someone say that, you're just like, ah, they don't know anything. They don't care. So when Jesus, if he just says, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled, it would be like, but my heart is troubled. But my heart is troubled. How are you going to comfort me, Jesus? How are you going to help me? The first thing... Now here's the thing. The first thing Jesus does in comforting them is to point them to God. You see that? He tells them, believe God. Believe in God. And then he says, believe in me. Believe in me. And essentially, of course, there's no difference in the levels of believing in God and believing in Jesus, they're one and the same. That's what Jesus says when he says, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, if you have the King James and the New King James and the NIV, you will notice that that statement is put in the indicative form, which goes like this. You believe in God. You also believe in me. Which translated would mean, since you believe in God, since you believe in God, you should believe in me. That's the indicative form. Now listen, dear brothers and sisters, it's very true that the disciples believed in God. Make no mistake about that. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, they read those Old Testament scriptures, and now, walking with Jesus, they were absolutely convinced that that Old Testament scripture which they read and understood and heard had come true for them in this very person that was in their midst. They believed in God. There's no question about it. They believed in God's revelation of himself. So, you believe in God, you believe also in me. That's the indicative form. But this verb, pistuete, to believe, should be seen in the imperative form, in the command form. And it can go either way, indicative or imperative. What Jesus is saying to them is, believe in God, trust God, believe me. You must believe me. Now, why does he say it like that? Believe. Because they're very troubled. It's like they need a spiritual shock or jolt. Don't you find that sometimes? You just get into the rut of life. Things are mundane and your spiritual life is on this certain level. What you really need is a spiritual kick in the rear. To get you moving, right? Sometimes God will bring people into your life that will send shockwaves through you spiritually and stop, make you think. Where does it come from? It comes from God. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. They are fragile. Their faith is wavering and teetering and faltering. And what they need is to not lose that. Believe, Jesus says to them. Believe God. Believe me. To bring their minds and their hearts, which are greatly distressed and troubled, back into line with what really matters in living life. Do I believe in God or not? Do I trust God? You see, because if they don't believe in God, then they're not believing in Jesus. Right? And Jesus does not want them to lose sight of that faith that they have in him, which is the same as having faith in his Father, in God. And so he says this to him because their faith is weakened. And they are deeply troubled. One of you is going to betray me and I'm going away. Oh, we're so often like that, aren't we? Sometimes we find that we are lacking faith. Sometimes we find that we just don't trust the Lord when we should trust the Lord. Sometimes we are so weak in our faith. We need all the help. This is why we have brothers and sisters, right, in church, in a congregation, to help each other, to come alongside. We have the Holy Spirit within to help us. We have the Word of God to help us. Think of all the advantages that we have to be of help to us. And so often we do not avail ourselves of God and of Christ and the supplies that are available to us. But if someone were to come to me and say, you need to believe in God, that might jolt something in my mind, because I do believe in God. And that might just wake me up and cause me to see what I should do. So Jesus says, believe. Now listen, whether you take this as an indicative, you believe in God, or whether you take it as an imperative, believe in God, it doesn't really matter, because either indicative or imperative present to us the highest Johannine Christology that you can imagine, which is all of John's purpose in his gospel, to tell you that Jesus is God. That's all. So whether you take it as an indicative or whether you take it as an imperative, what Jesus is saying is that to believe in God is to believe in me. And how can Jesus say that? Because Jesus is God. It's a beautiful little proof text. text for the equality between Father and Son. Now, everything Jesus says in verses 1 through 4 is because he's leaving them. Because he's going away. So he directs their faith. Will you notice, first of all, believe in God, believe also in me. He directs their faith to the present moment. Right now, believe. Right now, believe in God, he says. But then notice verse 2 and verse 3. He directs their mind not to the present, but to the future. Don't you like that? So Jesus doesn't just talk about the future without talking about the present. No, he stabilizes them in the present by telling them to believe, to continue in faith. But then he takes them to the future. Now this is his comfort. His comfort is to the present day, right now for them, and his comfort is to the future. So look, notice two things in verses 2 and 3. Let's read them. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Two things. Number one, the place. And number two, the purpose. Number one, the place, my Father's house, with many dwelling places, many rooms, verse 2. And number 2, the purpose, which you can read specifically in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, right? So here you notice the place, my Father's house, and the purpose, verse 3. They should not be troubled, these disciples, because not only is there comfort for them today, Jesus says, by believing in God, but there is comfort to come in my Father's house. What is in my Father's house? What does that mean, right? Well, let me say first of all, in my Father's house is not the temple in Jerusalem. That is not what Jesus is referring to here, even though the temple in Jerusalem is his Father's house. But that's not what Jesus means. You remember, for instance, when Jesus was 12 years of age, and Mary and Joseph have been looking for him for a few days, and they find him in the temple, right? Jesus says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" The temple. So yes, the temple can refer to my Father's house. Or you remember in John chapter 2, Jesus came into the temple, and you got all these merchandisers, these businessmen who are trading in the temple with their pigeons and sacrifices and selling all these things. Jesus overturned the tables, you remember? And then he said, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." My Father's house. Yeah, it's true. The temple was his Father's house. Jesus even called the temple my house. My house. Not only that, but it was to be, the temple itself, a house of prayer for all the nations. And Jeremiah the prophet and Isaiah the prophet spoke about that as being the case. But the Jews had made it a den of thieves. My Father's house. But here, in verse 2, Jesus is not talking about the temple down the road when he says, in my Father's house are many rooms, many dwelling places, and I'm going there. He doesn't mean the temple down the road. He's been in the temple many times. It's not what he means, right? Here he is not referring to the temple. Neither, by the way, is he referring to the church, which is sometimes called the house of God. No. Jesus does not mean the church either. He does not mean the temple. No, Jesus simply means heaven. Heaven. We often talk about heaven. It's far away. It's in our minds. It's in our hearts. That is our place. When we die, we go to be with the Lord in heaven. We believe that. We know it to be true. Jesus presents that very theme in my Father's house in heaven is the place for you as a means of comforting them, not just for today, but look what you have to look forward to. And I find that for myself, you know, when I need comfort, it's not just for the moment, but I want to know whether tomorrow or the next day or next week or next year I am going to be the same, comforted. So Jesus does this. With a word, he takes care of today, believe now, believe God, believe me, and he takes care of tomorrow and the future to come by saying, in my Father's house, there's a place for you. It's not over here, even though I'm leaving. I'm with you. In fact, I'm going to the place myself. And I'm going to take you to be with me. So he's referring to heaven. And in heaven, he says, there are these many rooms. I think the King James says mansions, right? Dwelling places, really. Jesus is not referring to the wealth of heaven. Like, you know, this is an incredible palace with millions of rooms. It's not what Jesus means when he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. No, he is simply pointing out to them that there is ample provision of space, or place is better, for them. They have a place. There's plenty of room in heaven for them. Plenty of room in my Father's house. Heaven, Jesus would say to them, is your home. And isn't that the life of faith? This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Heaven is my home. I'm just a stranger down here. In fact, since I became a Christian, it's getting more and more strange. Probably I'm getting stranger to people and they're stranger to me, the world, right? Because this is not home. Heaven is the place that is home for the Christian. There's plenty of room, Jesus says, in my Father's house. And then, will you notice how he connects his going away with his Father's house? How does Jesus connect his going away with his Father's house? Verse 2 and 3, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, Jesus does not mean, right, that when he returns to heaven, he's going to start some massive building project. That's not what Jesus means. Jesus is not saying, now look, before you get there, when I get there, I'm going to undertake this massive architectural engineering program of building you this mansion with many rooms to take care of you. That's not what Jesus is doing. And not what he meant at all. I go to prepare a place for you. In fact, we know, do we not, that Jesus only has to speak a word, and out of nothing, something exists. He only has to say it, and it exists perfectly. Because he's the creator, right? The words of the Lord Jesus Christ right here, they presuppose, by the way, that the place already exists. The place already exists. So how does Jesus prepare a place for them then if the place already exists? Because the real nitty-gritty of the text is in the going. I go to prepare a place for you. I go. It's in the going. Now listen, let's ask ourselves this question. How does Jesus get to heaven? Because he's with the disciples. How does Jesus get to glory? It's only one way. It's in the going. How does Jesus go? He goes by way of the cross. That's how Jesus goes. To prepare a place? By the cross. And not just by the cross, by resurrection. He must rise from the dead if he dies, so that he can actually go back to his Father's glory. How shall he ascend back to glory unless he be risen from the dead? Now listen, this is the comfort. This is the comfort. There's a place for you. I'm going there, and the way I'm going to be preparing that place for you there is by what I'm going to do for you now, here, this week. Or even tonight, tomorrow, John 14. They got no idea that tomorrow Jesus is on the cross dead. No idea. They're in the upper room, right? Celebrating the Passover. They've had 3 Passovers with Jesus. They've been so good. And then Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. At the table. And they're rocked and shocked. I'm going to prepare a place for you. How's he going to do that? He must go to Calvary. He must die for them. See, there's so much here in the text. This is not just some fairy story. But Jesus is going to go back to glory. And he's going to make some nice mansion up there and you're going to have wings and fly around. There's no such thing. No, not at all. Now, here's the comfort. If Jesus takes so much trouble, right, for himself or upon himself to do this for his disciples, to prepare heaven for his disciples, then it is obvious, if you look at verse 3, if I go away, I will come again, right? And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Comfort your hearts with this, even though I'm going away and I must go this way through the cross. I will come again for you and I will take you to myself. Comfort your hearts. Don't let them be troubled. It's almost as if Jesus says, everything I've got under control for you. For you. Do you know that sometimes we just don't believe that the Lord controls our lives? We just don't believe that. Do you know that all of your actions are in the hands of God? Even when you sin against God, do you think God is like, oh, I didn't expect that? No. All things are ordained of God because He's sovereign. Because He is God. He controls the very breath that you breathe. The air you take in, the air you expel, God. Sovereign, right? When Jesus says these things to his comforter, he is raising their biblical understanding of who God is by saying, you believe in God, believe in me, because I'm the same. What they cannot get is dying. What does that mean, Jesus? No, they don't understand that. And listen, if Jesus promises them a place and to take them there, then he is going there himself. And if he does that, he must come back to take them, right? He must come back to take them to be with him. A glorious promise, by the way, for every disciple, for every Christian, for every believer. Wonderful promise. Jesus says right here in John 14, look at verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. See it? I'm not going to abandon you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. End of verse 19, you will see me. You will see me. Verse 28, I will come to you. I will come to you. These are the promises of Jesus. Notice how personal Jesus is, right? So what do we have in John 14? Now remember, we've been trying to understand eschatology, which is the doctrine of future things, the last days, last times. This is eschatology, but from a different viewpoint. Because this is not the wrapping up of the cosmos. This is not that at all. This is not the apocalyptic events that come when Jesus comes and happen when Jesus returns. It's not that at all. This is spoken directly to his disciples who are very troubled and distressed in their hearts. So Jesus says nothing about the glory of what is awaiting them. He says nothing about the glory of his coming again in great power. He says personally to them, I'm coming for you. For you. For you, Peter. For you, Thomas, who doubt me. I'm coming for you. And to all of his disciples, I'm coming again, to take you to be with me. And you know, the disciples are trying to understand this. They're weak in their faith. They're trying to grasp, what do you mean, Jesus, by these things? Will you notice Jesus promises himself? Don't you like that? It's not just the facts of theology or the Bible. He promises himself. I will do these things for you. I will not abandon you. I will not leave you like orphans. I will come to you. I'm going to take you to be with me. He promises them, right, his very presence. I will be with you. You'll be with me. And he promises them also, when he goes away, that they're not going to be left by themselves, but he promises them the Holy Spirit. I mean, look at verse 16 of chapter 14. Verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And the helper, the other helper, is none other than the Holy Spirit. Even, verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. And he dwells with you and will be in you. So I'm not just going to abandon you. Look at verse 25. These things I've told you or spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, verse 26, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance everything that I've said. You see, the presence of the Holy Spirit is with the disciples and will be with the disciples forever, and likewise for us. We have the Holy Spirit, not just now, but even in glory, forever and forever. So, that's the comforting promise of Jesus, isn't it? Don't let your hearts be troubled. Why? Because I've got a place for you, and I'm going there on the way to prepare it, and when I prepared it, I will come again for you, take you to myself, and you will be with me. The promise of Jesus. So, first thing is comforting promise. But will you notice that this is a certain promise? Secondly, a certain promise. What do you mean by that? I will come again. That's what Jesus says, right? I will come again. Now, you know when Jesus says, I will, that is a word that can never be broken, right? Because he is God and God cannot lie. I will come again. That is certain. So Jesus says to his disciples things like this, right? Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Did he do that? Yep. I will make you to be fishers of men. You remember the leper who came to Jesus to heal him and said, if you are willing, you can make me clean, Lord. I will be clean. Done. I will. I will. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me if you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 16. I will build my church. And that's exactly what Jesus does. You see, every time Jesus says, I will, done. Right? Done. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Don't you like that one? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:37. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I will. I will. I will. I will come again for you, my disciples. How about this one? John 14:13. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Your prayer life. Your prayer life. I will do it, Jesus says. Now, how can Jesus say these things? I will. Jesus can say I will because he is I am. Right? It's the only way Jesus can say, I will, and every time it will happen, because he is the I am. I will come again for not just you, my 12, but for all my disciples. For even us this morning, who are his disciples. I will come for you, Jesus says. I'll take you to be with me forever, forever, in my Father's house. Right? So it's a certain hope, right? It's not just a comforting hope, it's a certain hope. Now I want to ask the question, because this question has been asked by philosophers and theologians and atheists and all kinds of people, agnostics. Can anyone prove ever that Jesus lied? No. Nobody. People have tried. You cannot prove that Jesus ever told one lie. Let me ask you, have you ever lied? Oh, hundreds of times. Sometimes you don't even know. You believe your lies are the truth, right? They just come out of your mouth without thinking, natural to you. Not Jesus. He's God, can never lie. So if he says, I will, it is certain. So no one can prove that Jesus ever lied. Now what evidence do you have? Well, here's your evidence. The Word of God. He's the eternal Word. Where else are you going to go to prove that Jesus lied? This is all you have. His Word. Right? No, you see, his promise is certain. I will. And not only a comfort to us, and not only a certainty for us in his promise, but let me say this. This is, above all, a converting word, a converting promise, isn't it? Because look what he says. The very thing that is needed to get into heaven, the very thing that is necessary to enter heaven is right here in verse 1. Believe. Believe. You see it? It's a converting word, Jesus says. Believe. Faith in me. Faith in God. If you do not believe, then when Jesus comes, you do not get comfort. You get condemnation. If you do not believe when Jesus comes, you do not get heaven and its dwelling places. You get hell. That's it. If you do not believe, that is why you need conversion. You need salvation, right? If you confess your sins, there is forgiveness with Christ, isn't there? Think of what he had to put up with these 12 disciples. Every day of their lives, sin in their minds, sin in their hearts, sin among themselves, sin when they talk. Just think of Jesus, sinless, walking among humanity, and he knows your mind, and he knows your heart, he knows what you're thinking. He knows everything. The crowds around them, the spotless, pure Son of God, sent from heaven above to deliver us, to save us, who comes in flesh and tabernacles among us, and he knows you. And he knows you better than you know yourself. And what does he say to all of us? Believe. Believe in me. Believe in God. So I'm going to ask you the question. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that the question? The question for eternity? Because if you have not, then there is no, I will come again and take you to be with me. If not, there is no, in my Father's house are many mansions for you. If not, that's a converting promise. Have you believed? Don't you find it interesting what Jesus says in verse 4? He says this statement in full, and you know the way to where I am going. You know the way. I thought to myself, now what does Jesus mean by the way? Does he mean the way of the cross? You know that this is going to happen. No, they didn't know that. They did not understand tomorrow Jesus is on a cross. Every time Jesus said, you remember in his passion predictions, they're going to take the Son of Man and they're going to kill him and they're going to crucify him and they're going to bury him and on the third day he's going to rise from the dead. No idea what he meant. No idea. So I don't think the way, you know the way where I'm going is the way of the cross. I don't think that. Because look what Jesus says in verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father, my Father's house, except through me. You do not get to see God, be with God, except through Jesus Christ. Period. Period. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life, Jesus says. And you do not come to the Father but by me. So, it is a comforting promise, isn't it? It is a certain promise. It is a converting promise. But finally, it is a comprehensive promise, isn't it? It's a comprehensive promise. This is not just for the 11 who did believe. No, this is for all disciples. This is for all believers, for all who believe. Do you know how I know that? Because Jesus has not yet come back. The promise still stands. I will come again and take you to be with me. And that has not happened yet. And he will come for his people. And when he does come in glory and in power, he's going to take us to his Father's house. And he's gone there before us. And he's in glory right now, isn't he? Preparing. Even though he has prepared the way, in one sense, by way of the cross, to come, to get to heaven. You see, Jesus has taken care of everything necessary. Now he says, believe. Believe. Believe me. Believe my words. Believe in who I am. Believe what I have done. Jesus says, believe on me. Trust me. So, dear congregation, here to me it seems is real eschatology. This is, if I can boil it all down, what eschatology is only about. We get hung up on all kinds of schemes and plans. And here it is. I am coming again. Amen. For you. Amen. I'm coming for you. That's the promise of Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, who can never lie. Certain, definite promise, right? So, there's comfort here. Let not your hearts be troubled. Why? Because you should believe in me. And then there is certainty here. I will come again, and I will take you to be with me. There's certainty. I will. And then there's conversion. Believe. Faith. Trust. Believe in God. Believe in Christ. And there is comprehensiveness here, isn't there? This is for you. This is for me. This is for every disciple. And it doesn't matter your age, whether you are young, whether you are old. I came to faith at the age of 9 years of age. And the promises of Jesus at 9 years of age for me are still the same promises, because it's still the same Jesus who is my God. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Do you really, truly believe in Christ? That's eschatology. I'm coming again for you. And should we not be lifting up our eyes and looking towards the heavens when Jesus shall come? We are taken up with so many troubles in our lives, aren't we? I've got to do this business deal and that business deal. I've got to worry about my employees. I've got to worry about getting a job. I've got to hang on to my job. I've got to pay my rent. I've got to pay my mortgage. I got so much stuff on. Jesus says, lift up your eyes and look and see. I'm coming for you. That's what I believe. He's coming again for us. Praise God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for these wonderful words of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, for every heart, for every believing heart. May we come to faith in the Lord Jesus. O Father, give no rest to those here today who do not know Christ. Give them no peace until they find peace in Christ. Cause them to know their sin. Cause them to see themselves for what and who they really are in the sight of God, which they hide from other people. Cause them to know themselves. Open their eyes and convert them and save them by grace. Just as you have done us, so many of us here this morning, you have saved us by grace. It is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. We believe and we confess that Jesus is the Christ, that He came into this world as the Son of God to die for sinners, and He has done so. And He gives us salvation. Oh, thank you, Father, for the salvation in Christ. Thank you for your word. Now comfort us, Father, with the words of our Lord Jesus, so that our hearts are not troubled day by day, because Jesus is certainly, truly coming again for us. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.